Sinclair Ferguson, who was one of my professors way back when at Westminster Seminary, has written a very helpful little commentary on Philippians. And regarding Paul's admonition about do not be anxious, he makes the following observations. Within the space of three verses, he, the apostle, appears to present us with two impossible tasks. One, constantly rejoicing, and that's in verse 4. And now, in verse 6, the rejection of anxiety. But the two are related. The joyful person is not likely to be dominated by anxiety. The anxiety-ridden spirit cannot be joyful one, but how can it be delivered from such anxiety? Likewise, Philip Carey, in a book that our elders and deacon candidates have to read, and I would urge you to get a copy of it, makes the following observations. He says, we have enough things to be anxious about in life, and now we have to worry, in addition, about not being anxious. It's kind of like a catch-22. Stop being anxious. I'm anxious about being anxious. Now, I want to say this. There are some anxieties that are good. This is not a combination of being anxious, period. You can be anxious about the outcome of an exam. And it makes you diligent to be prepared. Jesus was anxious to get to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was oftentimes anxious about the welfare of his churches. The kind of anxiety that is prohibited in this text is really what is called fretting anxiety. It's the kind of anxiety that makes us self-absorbed with something, that indicates that our minds are being distracted. You remember the narrative that we find in the Gospel of John when Jesus was at the house of Mary and Martha. And the text says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and her sister Martha finally comes barging in and says, Jesus, tell her to get up and help me. I bought a food to prepare. We have guests in the home. And you remember that Jesus basically reprimanded her and said, Martha, Martha. Now, whenever you see Jesus duplicate a name, it's important. I want your attention. You are worried, fretting about many things, but Mary has chosen the good. And so he commends Mary for being occupied with himself and his teaching, and he gives Martha a rebuke for being obsessive about things that aren't all that important. So you'll see this prohibition that is given here. In nothing be anxious. Literally, this is a present tense imperative and means stop doing something. He's not saying, you guys don't become anxious. He's saying, stop being anxious. Now, if you read the entire epistle, and by the way, I have told you that the great English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, he was Martin Lloyd Jones' predecessor. In fact, Martin Lloyd Jones served as his associate. Well, he had a practice that I have tried to follow. He would never preach on a text from a book of the Bible until he had read that book, get this, 20 times through. Now, you can do that with Philippians. Now, Isaiah, you won't have a hard time there. But he would not preach on a text until he had the context. He wanted to have the scope of the Bible, of that book in his mind. And we find, if you go back and read this book, that there were conflicts in the church. There were two women in particular who didn't get along with each other. In fact, in just the preceding context, he actually says, tell those women to get along with each other. And there were other problems in the church. And so Paul is calling upon them, remember back in chapter 2, to have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That is humility. And basically, to clothe ourselves in humility is going to be one of the key factors in dispelling anxiety. And so, he says, the prohibition is to stop doing something, and then the prescription is to start doing something. And four terms are used by the Apostle Paul: prayer, supplication. These two are to be distinguished in most Greek lexicon. One is basically prayer in general, while the other one gives the prominence to a sense of need. Now, I've found in my own personal life that intercessory prayer, praying for other people, doesn't always have the same passion as it is when I'm confronted with a need. I need something done. I need wisdom to handle a situation in the church. Or it could be something more pressing, a physical need. Well, these two terms cover both of those. And so what the apostle is exhorting us to do is cast our cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. We're going to look at this admonition that Peter gives us a little bit later. It deals with the same thing. And so when we have ourselves surrounded with concerns, some legitimate, you know, and some just basically imaginary. My father, who was a Baptist lay minister, used to use illustrations to drive home points, and he told one time about a traveling salesman, a Fuller Brush salesman. Some of you ladies may remember Fuller Brushes. And he was assigned to a particular region in a rural part of the county, and his car had a flat. And as he popped open the trunk, he discovered he didn't have a jack. Oh, my goodness, I can't change a tire. And he surveyed the countryside, and off in the distance he could see a farmhouse. And it looked like a long walk. So he starts walking toward the farmhouse. And as he's walking, his mind is saying, now, what if I get there and no one's home? Then what am I going to do? And as he starts to reflect upon the situation, he said, well, now, what if I get there and the guy doesn't have a jack? And I'm back to square one. And his mind is now racing a little faster. He said, what if I get there and the guy is one of these lousy people that has a jack, but he won't loan it to me? And he's got himself worked up into a lather, and so he bangs on the door of the farmhouse. Bam, bam, bam. The farmer comes to the door, and the guy, in a high-pitched voice, says, do you have a jack? And the farmer said, yeah. He said, well, you know where you could put it. He anticipated something that isn't going to happen. And oftentimes that's what we do. We get ourselves worked up into a worrying lather, fretting about something that isn't even ever going to happen. And so the prescription is not only to pray, but it is to be accompanied with thanksgiving. This is what true prayer is. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in his writings, this is the will of God for you. You give thanks. Thankfulness is the badge of the Christian's life. They are thankful people. And by the way, thankful people are rarely ever self-absorbed. Thankful people aren't that way. Now the promise, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard or garrison about your minds. A blessing awaits those who thus take all their cares to the Lord in prayer. The peace of God will keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Of this peace which God gives, this peace of mind which God works, it is furthermore said that it passes our capacity to understand. This can be taken as meaning in general that no human mind can grasp or fathom or comprehend the greatness and fullness and the glory of the peace which God gives. To know the love of Christ which passes understanding is also an expression we find in Scripture. In close connection with verse 6, however, it probably means that the peace of God which he gives excels and surpasses our own intellectual calculations and considerations. All of our contemplations and premeditated ideas of how to get rid of our cares, and which, after all, cannot completely remove our faint-heartedness and worry and restore peace, God gives us something that we cannot begin to imagine. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, now unto him who is able to do what? Above and beyond all that we can imagine. I was reminded this morning about the scenario that we find in the Old Testament in which God gave the Israelites manna, but only for that day. Remember the prohibition, don't gather it up. And what did some people do? I'm going to gather up a bunch and put it in a jar, and guess what happened to it? It spoiled. Now, spoilage with food is bad. The other day I had taken some summer sausage and comes in a tube, you know, and I'd cut it up and cut some cheese up, and then I put the sausage with the cheese in a Ziploc bag and put it in the fridge. and forgot about it. And yesterday, I said, I wonder what that sausage is doing. And I opened up the bag, and the odor, the cheese was green, and the sausage had mold on it. It went bad. And the thing that was, the Israelites, they were supposed to depend on God for that day, that manna. And that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And do not fret yourselves about tomorrow. Now, if you read the sermon notes, you'll notice that my sermon notes are not inerrantly inspired. There are typos in there that not Bonnie made, but that I misspelled a word. And, you know, the thing that Jesus tells his disciples about, do not worry about tomorrow, instead of writing worry, I had work, where Jesus is now saying, do not work about tomorrow. The point is, worry is something that Jesus forbids his people to do, to fret and to worry about something. But now let's look closely at what God promises to give us. Peace. If you know someone whose name Irene, her name is derived from the Greek word Irene. It occurs no fewer than 92 times. 25 of these in the Gospels and 43 in Paul's letters. Plus, there are synonyms that very much closely relate to peace. Now, there's a number of ways in which the word peace is found in Scripture. There are six of these. It can be used in a secular and a political sense, meaning the absence of warfare. Well, that's a good kind of peace. We like to have that. The absence of an armed conflict. But more frequently, it is used in the gospel in the Hebraic sense of shalom, peace be upon you. Whereas the Greek word had this notion of an absence of conflict, the Hebrew word shalom has a positive one. Peace is something that gives tranquility, that gives calmness to the soul. There is, in fact, a special place in the New Testament in which Christ himself is said to be our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. His birth is announced as the one who brings peace. And yet, fourthly, the New Testament also traces peace back to God the Father. Over and over again, we read in Paul's opening words, peace be to you and grace from God the Father. The God of peace be with you all, he says in Romans 15. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under his feet. God is not only a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace. And the God of peace and love shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you over and over again. These are expressions that saturate the New Testament. And finally, there is this peace that basically is rooted in reconciliation. You see, when Paul tells us about the gospel of justification by faith, he talks about something that God has accomplished through reconciling ourselves to him. Now, reconciliation presupposes enmity, and that's what the Bible says. We were enemies of God. The natural man is at enmity with God. And reconciliation is something that God accomplishes through Christ, and that results in peace. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith alone, having been reconciled by the blood of his cross, we possess the reality of something that isn't rooted in feelings. It's peace with God. The unbeliever, or as Isaiah said, there is no peace for the wicked. None. God has not promised them. In fact, they are enemies of God. Now, that's a frightening thought, to think I have an enemy, and it's the omnipotent God. But if I have Christ, I have peace with that God. Now, God is not a bloodthirsty kind of thing like you find with the Aztecs or the Mayans, in which they demand human sacrifices. No, the gospel is something that God accomplishes by virtue of sacrificing his own Son to reconcile us to himself. And so we have peace with God. But now in our text, there is this promise of the peace of God. The prepositions need to be distinguished. One is objective. Now, to say that the other is purely subjective is also misleading. It has a subjective dimension, but it's rooted in the objective reality of peace with God through Christ. And so it's something that God promises us. Now, the thing that is so disturbing here is that people approach the Bible in a haphazard fashion. You all know that a text without a context is what? It's a pretext. You've all heard the story about a fellow who, in order to determine the will of God, would randomly open the Bible and put his finger on a verse. And he was fretting about something, and so he opened the Bible and he put his finger on the verse. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Do thou likewise. Now, I'm going to do that. But I've actually had talked to people who resorted to that kind of treating the Bible like the Ouija board. Taking the Bible completely out of context. And here's a good example. The promise in Jeremiah. I was watching one time, rarely do it, but I was watching one time, PTL. And a woman had a prayer request because she was due to have a heart transplant. And she didn't want to do it. And the host said, God's words promises if you ask him, he'll give you a new heart. Now, do you really think that that meant that the woman would have a new heart and not a heart transplant? That's not what that text is talking about. It's not what that text is talking about at all. The new heart is not a heart of stone, but a fleshly heart, a heart that pants after God, not an organ in your chest that pumps blood. That's a misusing the Bible. I listened one time to a Pentecostal preacher talk about how Paul got his name changed from Saul to Paul. And he took that text in Acts where the disciples took Paul and put him in a basket and lowered him down the wall. And the preacher said, Paul was a basket case. Saul went in as a basket case and came out Paul the apostle. That has nothing to do with a basket case. That's a literal basket that he was in. And so the expression, a basket case. Now, another example of this, the home Bible study in which Paul says he's in chains. And the leader of the Bible study was trying to get people to interpret. What does that mean? And one person said, well, it's kind of like being a chain smoker, right? You're addicted. And so Paul was addicted to some kind of element. And the other one says, well, I think it's talking about the chains of a relationship. No, it's talking about physical chains. Quit trying to read something into the text. And so we can do that with this as well. And we take, and I like what Ed Welch here, and I've referred this to you in your notes. Ed Welch is a friend of mine who teaches at the Center for Christian Counseling there in Philadelphia. I know Ed. And he said that people approach this like a formula. Here we have prayer, thankfulness, that equals peace. And so we go through the steps, we try to get peace, but the formula just doesn't work. Why is that? Well, because he said, we've treated God like a pharmacist. I'm going to go to the pharmacy and get a prescription for my illness. And we think that by simply following this formula, we get the desired results. And Ed said, no, that's not how it works. Go back and look at this text more closely. The command not to be anxious is actually pointing back to Paul's comment that the Lord is at hand. You see, now we got things in different perspective. Instead of looking at the here and now, we look at the promise of what God has made to us. The Lord is at hand. And so with this in mind, Ed said, everything changes. The emphasis is not on how we pray, it's on the God who has come close to us. It's on He who is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The only thing that could separate us from his love and presence are our sins, and they have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so Ed said, preach to yourself. You know, that quote I read you this morning from Spurgeon. What a beautiful insight into the necessity of looking away from ourselves unto Jesus. Isn't it true that the presence of another person in our frightful situation can lessen our fears? We have a child who thinks there's a monster under the bed. And so Papa will go in there and lay on the bed with the child. And now the child is no longer afraid that there is a monster under the bed because Papa's here. And that's what it is here as well. How much more comforted are we by the fact that Christ has promised to be with you? And remember the promise we have in Matthew chapter 28. We're to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then there's a promise. And lo, I am with you all the days. I've made this point put to you before, but the Greek text, all there, is talking about diversity of kinds. It's much like the prohibition about the love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, it's the root of all kinds of evil. And so when Jesus says, lo, I am with you all the days, every kind of day. Days of disappointment, days of celebration, days of sadness. There is sufficient grace for every day because Christ says, lo, I am with you all the day. He is always there. Now that should make us to notice what is so helpfully about this text. It's talking to us about humility, of realizing who we are in Christ, giving us a sense of certainty that God is going to provide for us, even if it's not as we expected. Let me give you an illustration of that. The Apostle Paul, as you study the New Testament, particularly 2 Corinthians, is the most autobiographical of all his letters. And he talks about the things he had to endure. He talks about his sufferings. He talks about his tribulations, being in danger amongst false brethren, beaten, stoned, left for dead, persecuted, hounded. The Judaizers never let up on him. And so he would say, but I am more than a conqueror in all these things. The Lord, although everybody else deserted me, the Lord stood with me. And he was confident as he came to the end of his life. And I can say that all that God has promised to do, he will accomplish even if I fail in the process. In fact, I will put it this way. It is especially when we fail that he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Finally, the Apostle Peter makes this same statement where he says to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Humble yourselves. Humility is expressed by casting our anxieties upon the one who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. You know, peace is possible in this world. It's a peace that the world does not know, but it's the peace that God has promised his people. May God grant you the mind that Paul says is to characterize God's people as they think about the things that have eternal significance, and in doing so, they fortify their hearts and minds against anxiety.